Well, we had come to the time in the Catholic Church of one of the great teachers of the Church that formulated major doctrine that is with us to this day, and that is the man who was called Saint Augustine, otherwise we call Augustine. And as we noted a little bit last time, this man probably has had more impact on the development of what is presumed to be Christian teaching and doctrine than any other single person since the time of Christ. Unfortunately, we do not accept what this man says as true, and we'll show you why today. The two major doctrines that come from the time of Augustine and many others, but two major doctrines that formulated the philosophy of the Catholic Church. One was the concept the Catholic Church has on human sexuality. I think you're generally aware of that. And in the freshman class, do you not discuss a little bit of Augustine, at least in the Principles of Living class? Mr. Albrecht goes through that, or most of you who were big Sandy transfers, was that Mr. Salyer that taught it in your freshman year, where you discuss the background of some of the concepts, and you wonder why the Catholic clergy does not marry. Why does the Catholic Church take such a firm stance against any method of birth control? And it goes clear back to the time of Augustine. We'll talk a little bit about that. The second major area, Augustine's contribution to theology, was the concept that the church is the kingdom of God on the earth. Obviously meaning the Catholic Church. He and all people at that time in the church, still to this day as far as that goes, regard as the only one true church. But more than just accepting the doctrine of being one true church, he gave the church the foundation that the church is the kingdom of God on the earth. Now, the impact of that doctrine, you must understand then in the light of history, has brought justification to the unification of church and state. But, see, this is 400s now. This is the 400s. And by the time of the imperial restoration in the middle of the 500s, the church, as we note in prophecy, is riding the beast, controlling it. What justification is there for the church to dabble in politics, to even control the political sphere? Can't find justification in the Bible for that. You go to Augustine. It is Augustine who gave the church the foundation that they could control governments or be involved in government. And that whatever the church did, in the light of its administration, was approved because it was the kingdom of God on the earth. And thus, the Inquisition and the Crusades and World War II are justified, or any other period of time you want to mention. How does the church justify war? Well, it is the kingdom of God on the earth. And it can do what it wants to bring people into the church. It can cut your tongue out, torture you on the rack, do whatever it will to you, and march its armies through your territories to conquer you. This is the justification. So, you can see that not only from the point of view of the Catholics looking back upon this man, we also can look back upon him and see what a powerful influence he was. So let's talk about him for a while, because he does have tremendous significance. And if you study church history, you ought to be able to talk about Augustine. So I spent a little bit of time on him, not much, but an hour or so, a little bit last time, some today. The Encyclopedia Britannica says of him, "There is no single name that has exercised power over the Christian church, and no mind ever made so deep an impression on Christian thought. The judgment of Catholics still proclaim the ideas of Augustine as the only sound basis of philosophy." It summarizes what I was just saying to you very well. No name has exercised such power over the church. I mentioned a little bit about his conversion last time, and I may have even read that statement to him. He was, to say the least, brilliant. I mean, we do not discount this man's ability. Truly a brilliant physical human being. But I don't see any way we can conclude he was directed by the Spirit of God. I want to read you some of his own words, as well as some of those things said about him as we go along through here. He wrote many things during his life. He wrote Confessions of Augustine. That's what we title his work now, Confessions of St. Augustine. He had a rather unusual path. Remember, he was not born a Christian. His mother was, his father was not. He was converted to Christianity by another Catholic priest named Ambrose, whom I talked a little bit about last time. And his circumstances of conversion I'll mention to you in a minute. He was already, before he was converted though, university educated, deeply absorbed in the philosophies, especially Neoplatonism. So he was involved in that. As a young man, he was sexually promiscuous, of all things. Had a mistress, had a baby by her, and upon his conversion, this led, you see, the counteracting thought. He swung the other way from being sexually promiscuous in his earlier years after his conversion to Catholicism, taking the opposite swing and thus entering into a life of celibacy, more than anything out of guilt. Never overcame his guilt for his actions of his younger life. Again, we should be the last to condemn anyone's pre-conversion sin or mistake, but it's the reaction to that that one must evaluate. Now, when you read Augustine, you're, of course, reading very deep thought and philosophy, but I just want to read a few things to give you an idea of how the man thinks. Here's what one of the thoughts from his confessions. I resolved, therefore, to direct my mind to the Holy Scriptures, that I might see what they were. He's telling about his beginning to study the Bible. Behold, I perceive something not comprehended by the proud, not disclosed to children, but lowly as you approach, sublime as you advance, and veiled in mysteries. And I was not of the number of those who could enter into it, or bend my neck to follow its steps. For not as when I now did speak did I feel, when I turned toward those scriptures, but they appeared to me to be unworthy to be compared to the dignity of Tully. For my inflated pride shunned their style, or could the sharpness of my wit pierce their inner meaning? Yet truly, were they such as would develop in little ones, but I scorned to be a little one, and swollen with pride, I looked upon myself as a great one. So you see how he viewed the Bible earlier on. It just was beneath his dignity. And that's what he said in very eloquent phraseology. It was beneath his dignity to study the Bible. Now, also in his pre-conversion time, he was very heavily influenced by the philosophy of Manichaeanism. Remember, we talked about that a couple of classes back. The Roman religion that had been derived from the ancient Persian superstitions. He was very heavily involved in dualism, that is, the concept of good versus evil. And the word dualism itself isn't a bad word in itself. We sometimes might even, if one reads our literature, be contrived to be dualists because we talk about good and evil, cause and effect. Righteousness and sin, the opposites. So the word itself isn't bad. However, it generally implies a good soul in an evil body. That's what dualism generally means. That comes from the Platonic philosophy of the pre-Christian period, and it's very heavily a part of Catholic theology, that man is a soul imprisoned in a body. That generally speaking, the soul is good, but the body is evil. In fact, it was Augustine who developed the theology that man is altogether born in sin. Mortal sin. That man has sinned. And that by virtue of birth, that sin is passed on. And that one is consigned to hell from conception. Unless you are converted. And that's why we talked about, remember a time or so ago, the Catholics will even go so far as to baptize inside the womb with a syringe in order to get someone out of going to hell if they think especially there is any possibility of stillbirth or a miscarriage type of a thing. So that comes as a result of this idea or philosophy of dualism. And of course it should not be carried as far with us, although some people might quickly, because we talk about good and evil and there are obviously those two things. And he's developed from that he got from Manichaeanism. That is a very strong Manichaeistic, is that the word? Philosophy. Also from them he got the idea that the elect were to become perfect, and to do so you have to live a very strict, austere life, even celibate, that it is better. And while the Catholic Church does not advocate celibacy for everyone, if they did, the Catholic Church would die out in the next two generations, they do believe it is the better part of life for those who can live that way, and that it is required of the priesthood and the nuns who dedicate their lives, the men and the women, who dedicate their lives to God's service. I cannot comment overly on whether or not they remain that way, but since now it is generally projected that maybe more than 10%, perhaps as many as 25% of Catholic priests have AIDS, you know that they cannot contain their sexual drives. And when they live in that kind of an environment, that they give themselves over to, in many cases, the wrong kind of desires. That's just the way it is. And I don't know when the Church will acknowledge and admit, probably never, that that kind of environment has produced a gay priesthood now marching for their own rights, if you've been following the news in that regard more recently. And like religion is really under attack, by the way. Have you followed the story of this Jim Baker, who had the PTL Club, $130 million a year operation, one of the biggest religious organizations in the United States? The man resigned in disgrace last week over an affair he had 7 years ago, whatever it was, with a secretary, and that he'd been paying bribe money to ever since to keep it quiet. Poor man. I mean, you really feel sorry for something like that. But, of course, the cartoonists and the comedians are having a heyday with that kind of stuff. It's when a religious personality comes to light, that kind of thing. It's sad at the same time. You just realize that religion is in chaos right now. Oral Roberts got his money. Some guy in Florida gave him $1.5 million nearly dollars and bailed him out of his prayer tower and didn't get him called home to heaven. So, religion is funny stuff. Well, where do these things come from? It all gets mixed up. Way back in the days of Augustine, here was a man heavily influenced by the pagan, Roman, Manichaean religion, and he brings that philosophy in. So it was the Manichaeans who felt that an austere celibate life was better. And of course, he then had to deal in his conversion with his previous life of sin, with his women and mistresses. But he found the Manichaean religion too weak intellectually for his good. So here's what the Encyclopedia Britannica continues about him. His insatiable imagination drew congenial food from the fanciful religious world of the Manichaeans, decked out, as this was, with the luxuriant wealth of Oriental myth. His strongly developed sense of need of salvation sought satisfaction in the contest of the two principles of good and evil, and he found peace, at least for a moment, in the conviction that the portions of light present in him would be freed from the darkness in which they were immersed. And he entered in then to a life of chastity and self-restraint upon his conversion. And that's, but I read that from the Britannica because it shows the distinct historical studies will lead you to this Manichaean influence in his life, and why I wanted to give you some thoughts on that just a few days ago. Here is what he said. This is not meant to be funny, I am sure, but his wording is so intellectually on a high plane. Here is what he tells about his life in his own confession. To Carthage I came, where a cauldron of unholy love bubbled up all around me. I loved not as yet I loved to love. And with a hidden want I abhorred myself and wanted not. I searched for something to love, in love with loving and hating security, and a way not beset with snares. For within me I had a dearth of that inward food. Thyself, my God, through the dearth caused me to no hunger, but I remained without all desire for incorruptible food. Not because I was already filled thereby, but the more empty I was, the more I loathed it. For this, he's talking about sex now. For this reason, if you haven't gotten that, for this reason my soul was from well and far from well and full of ulcers. It miserably cast itself forth, craving to be excited by the contact with objects of sense. Yet had these no soul, they would not surely inspire love. To love and to be loved was sweet to me, and all the more when I succeeded in enjoying the person I loved. I befouled, therefore, the spring of friendship and the filth of concupiscence, and I dimmed its luster with the hell of lustfulness. And yet, foul and dishonorable as I was, I craved, through the excess of vanity, to be elegant and urbane. I fell, precipitously then into the love in which I longed to be ensnared. That, you know, that's kind of very, I mean, you can just see the man's thought processes, but he really was obsessed in those young years in Carthage, in university, with his own sexual desires. He continued later, "Meanwhile, my sins were being multiplied, and my mistress was torn from my side as an impediment to my marriage." That is, he intended to marry his mistress. "As an impediment to my marriage, my heart which clave to her was racked and wounded and bleeding. She went back to Africa." By this time he had moved to Europe. "Making a vow unto you never to know another man, leaving with me my natural son by her. But I, unhappy one who could not imitate a woman, in patience of delay, since it was not until 2 years' time I was to obtain her, I sought not so much a lover of marriage as a slave to lust, procured another, not a wife though, that so by bondage of a lasting habit, the disease of my soul might be nursed up and kept up in its vigor, or even increased into the kingdom of marriage. Nor was that wound of mine as yet cures, which had caused by the separation of my former mistress, but after inflammation and acute anguish, it mortified, and the pain became numbed, but more desperate." So, I mean, the poor man is just having a very difficult time in life. He's had women. He can't keep himself away. He succumbed to the lust of concupiscence. Has a baby by a woman he wanted to marry, but the circumstances prohibited. They were to get together, but in the entering time, he had yet another. And the man now, you can know what's going to happen. You can see what happened. At this point, he began his studies in Rome, where he was introduced to the Bishop of Milan, whom we already mentioned, named Ambrose. As a result, in the year 387, he was baptized on Easter Sunday. 387, that's not an important date for you, but you'll know the time period. Late 300s, he is converted, and of course his major work then rounds out into the 400s. And he says of that time, "Thence, when the time had arrived at which I was given my name, having left the country, be returned to Milan, Alypius was also pleased to be born again with me in you." Interesting little terminology, that the term born again comes into play with his conversion and becomes a Christian doctrine. This is not heavily emphasized in the Catholic Church, of course, in the same way the Pentecostals now make use of it. But you see the application to born again being something that takes place in the physical life rather than to something else. Now, he accepts celibacy and his own guilt. He turns to the exact opposite of his previous lifestyle. He condemns sex in all forms and usages of it. However, he is still the same man. I mean, you know, what conversion does not change one's desires and drive. And while it has never been, let's say, so proved or stated, even by his own admission, you see between the lines some strong possibilities of what the man then became. He's talking about this Alypius, who was born again with him, being now clothed with humility appropriate to your sacraments, and being so brave a tamer as the body, as with the unusual fortitude to tread the frozen soil of Italy with his naked feet. We, the two of us, took into our company the boy, Adiotus, born of me carnally, of my sin. So he takes his own son now to live with him as he goes about becoming an emissary or worker, a servant of God. So he was, as I said, converted. Here's the story of his conversion, if you want to use it that way. It's an interesting one. I'll let you draw your own conclusions as to how his conversion came about. He was studying the Bible. He had begun to study the Bible as a result of this Ambrose. So he said, "I was saying these things and weeping the most bitter contrition of my heart, when lo, I heard a voice from a boy or a girl, I know not which, coming from a neighboring house." So he was studying the Bible, and he heard a voice coming from a house nearby, chanting and oft-repeating, "Take up and read, take up and read." Immediately my countenance was changed, and I began most earnestly to consider whether it was usual for children in any kind of game to sing such words, nor could I remember ever to have heard the like. So, restraining the torrent of my tears, I rose up, interpreting in no other way than as a command to me from heaven to open the book. And lo, I read the first chapter that I should light upon. For I had heard of Antony, that incidentally coming in while the gospel was being read, and received the admonition as if it were being addressed to him, "Go and sell all that you have, and give to the poor." and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And by such an oracle was he forthwith converted unto you. So quickly I turned to the place where Alypius was sitting, for there had I put down the volume of the apostles when I rose thence. I grasped, opened, and in silence read the paragraph on which my eyes first fell. So here's how this man is converted, and this is how doctrine is going to be set in the church, mind you. And here's the scripture that he feels God inspired his hand to open in the Bible. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put you on the Lord Jesus, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. No further would I read, nor did I need, for instantly the sentence ended. By a light, as it were, of security in my heart, all the gloom of doubt vanished away. And he dedicated himself to celibacy from reading that verse, and the life of austerity. Now, I don't know that God has ever worked that way. And, I don't know, you may be tempted from time to time to say, I wonder if I just open the Bible, and the first thing my eye falls upon, I think God's guiding my fingers through the Bible. I just don't think God's going to do that way. You better be careful. You might read the wrong verse. You just study the Bible. That's what you do. Study all of the Bible. Draw conclusions when you put together all of the scriptures on a subject. You don't look for these kind of things to happen, even though they may seem for a moment to have some mystical significance. You may have even been yourself through one or two or more experiences where you wondered momentarily if it might not be, there was some significance. You usually look back and find out there was no significance to it at all. And that's not the way God works. God expects you to study again and make a thorough exposition of something and not go up on the emotional whims of the moment to interpret something in the light of your own feelings, sometimes your own guilt. I'm sure you've all, at one time or another, done something you had wished you hadn't done. And in a certain sense of guilt, remorse, you're praying to God for forgiveness, that's fine. That's what you should do. But then you ought to know that Christ's blood forgives your sins, and that's that. And you don't need to dedicate yourself to some horrendous lifestyle as a result of it. Like I've mentioned to you, maybe not in this class, maybe not to you, but we had a student who, years ago, as a result of something that had occurred in his life, and then a forum that was held, and he put two and two together and drew the wrong conclusion. But a forum, and we often have these fiery and dynamic forums about giving yourself to God's work and going out and working hard. Probably 20 years ago, we said it more than we say it now, and some of you may not even be able to marry. You're just going to have to go out like the Apostle Paul and serve Christ like Gerald Waterhouse does. And, we use these examples. And one zealous, overzealous student went roaring off to the dormitory and prayed to God and vowed that he would never marry and he would serve him. Well, you shouldn't do that. It's not what the forum meant to say. That's not what one of the ministers meant to say at all. And he put the wrong things together in his life and drew a terribly wrong conclusion. You don't do those kind of things. God isn't going to work this way. Just mentioning, I don't think I have to preach to you about that, but just showing that here, whom the Catholics regard as the single greatest man to have lived after Christ and Paul, that, here's the man. I'm just laying him out before you. And I do not criticize his past. He didn't know better. He was weak. But the past's influence in his life and what he concluded was wrong. That's all there is to it. So he went into semi-seclusion, became a great studier and philosopher, a celibate monk of the church. Monastic orders come into play at this time in the Catholic Church, that is, where groups of men and or women cloister themselves off, away from society, living in austere, very austere sets of circumstances. So self-denial, as a result of his past, his sins, his conversion, his Manichaeistic influence, become a part of Catholic life. Self-denial, asceticism. The deep sense of sinfulness, because he now had to look back in his own life and see, why did I commit those sins? And his conclusion was, I was altogether born in sin. And thus babies were sinful. Now there arises in the church at this time a controversy. I won't anything more than mention it. You can, if you really want to go into it more, you can do that on your own. It's called the Pelagian controversy, P-E-L-A-G-I-A-N, Pelagian or Pelagian controversy. This comes from a man whose name was Pelagius, and he disagreed with Augustine's concepts about sin and at birth, and thus uterine baptisms occurring, which we're now beginning to develop as Augustine developed his own theology. And there was a controversy in the Catholic Church over this at this time. So Augustine won the philosophical battle for doctrine of the Church. Augustine's philosophy of sex, then, that developed was, one, any use of sex other than procreation was considered venial sin. Any use of sex other than for the purpose of procreation. Now, this has led to the ages-old controversy, even within the Church, and remains one to this day, of birth control in any form or fashion. Is it wrong? Since Augustine's theology, and the Catholic Church has perpetuated it, he cries that sex for any other purpose outside of procreation is wrong. It is therefore sinful to have sex in which procreation is not possible. So that a birth control pill or any other mechanical device is prohibited. And the Church rages with its modern controversy over these kind of things. And I don't think it's going to let up, because it's certainly a problem that the Catholic Church continually has to deal with. And Pope John Paul II has made an official proclamation once again on that statement, not more than 4 or 5 years ago, I don't think. And he further concluded, secondly, that all sexual desire is tainted by concupiscence or lust. All sexual desire is lust. He was speaking, of course, for himself. And unfortunately, he never knew the joy of marriage and the happiness of a wife. Thus, celibacy becomes firmly enrooted in the Church. Now, he wasn't the first Catholic celibate. This doctrine had been developing. He solidifies it. He gives it meaning and reason. And he concludes that man's sin comes from birth. It comes from Adam. And that Adam's life, Adam and Eve's life, after the, quote, fall, end quote, was different from before. And, of course, they think the sin of Adam and Eve, thus, as they read the Bible incorrectly, was sex. They conclude that Adam and Eve's sin was sex. Now, I don't know how they think God was going to procreate the human race if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned at the beginning. I've never heard them try to answer that. But they just feel like when they entered into the sexual relationship, sin entered the world, and thus all man is born in sin thereafter. And, of course, the way out of that is a baptism. Mr. Armstrong said of Augustine's teaching, just want to read you a couple of thoughts on the missing dimension in sex that you probably went through in your freshman year of college. Mr. Armstrong said of him, Augustine's conscience was racked with guilt over fornication and sexual vice. He never married. He largely influenced the establishment of priesthood celibacy. He was not without quantitative sex experience, though. But all that experience was motivated by concupiscence or lust. He never experienced the giving of love in marriage. He knew nothing of its happy and blissful joys. All he knew by experience was inordinate self-desire, followed by conscience-stricken pangs of self-condemnation and guilt. Such men never experience that clean, wholesome love of a pure wife, mingled with respect, admiration, high esteem, and honor. And that's unfortunate. The whole history of the world, how different it would be if it had been another way. Mr. Armstrong said in another place, now read it with the false modesty stripped away in the Moffat translation, this is quoting one of the scriptures. The husband must give the wife her conjugal due, and the wife in the same way must give the husband his. The word conjugal means sexual or marital. Well, Mr. Armstrong showed that God's word plainly shows that sex apart from procreation is perfectly normal, and that procreation is not the first purpose for sex. It is the result of and the secondary purpose. But the primary purpose for human sexuality is for husbands and wives to love one another and to express that love to one another. And that in love, procreation is then possible, but not required. And certainly not required 15 times in the next 30 years, is what you'll do if you don't have birth control or abstinence, one of the two. And that's just not the right thing to do. Obviously, I don't know why people can't see these things, but I guess they just can't, so that's that. Satan has course, perverted that aspect of life as much as any other, and probably given more attack to that which God meant to be the most sacred and holy and joyful part of life. I imagine you probably can't fully appreciate the knowledge. You just may take it pretty commonplace. You know, that which you got in principles of living or you have received from your parents and the church otherwise, you probably can't fully appreciate the teachings of a church that has brought this way. And yet you look in the Catholic world, it's an enigma, isn't it? You look into the Catholic world and you see the most populous nations in the world. Because, one, they don't have any birth control, that's prohibited, but you don't see the restraint of sexual passion in the Catholic world. It just seems like, in fact, there's more lacking of restraint. Is that the way? Now, the second concept that I mentioned outside of sexuality that Augustine contributed to the world was in a masterpiece work that he wrote entitled The City of God. The City of God. In this work, he combated the belief of the pagans that Rome was destroyed because the people had changed from the pagan gods to Christianity. And he saw the conquest then of Christianity being God's victory the other way around over paganism. Because there was a previous concept, you know, when the Vandals, the Heruli, and the Ostrogoths were to come in, some of those kinds of things, the beginning of some of those things, they look back upon them. And emperors since greatly relied on the writings of Augustine. Charlemagne loved to have this work read to him, The City of God. Charlemagne, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. It showed that the world was divided into two camps, one the world, and the second was the city of God, which was the church. And of course, it was Augustine's belief that the church should then dominate the world, or the state, in other words. And one work, I won't need to refer to the long title and author's hard to pronounce name, says, "The church now on earth is both the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of heaven." See what happened. The doctrine that the church is the kingdom of God. And from that doctrine, as I've mentioned earlier, we have the Catholic justification for wars or crusades or anything done to cause people to recant from heresy, to bring them into the church. The right of the church to use the power of the state to do this. A little later on, we're going to talk about the Crusades and the Inquisition and some of that time. You look ahead to that in the context of this doctrine, unless I fail to mention it at that time. You could say in your mind, how does the church justify this? Now, the church, you ask the church, how do you justify the Inquisition? And what the Catholic Church answer is to that, generally speaking, we didn't do anything. That was the state. That was the civil authorities. And what we'll find when we get there is, well, yes, that's true. The church turned over heretics to the state to do with them what they would. But it was under the jurisdiction of the church that these things happened. So that is Augustine and his tremendous influence in the development of the history of what is considered Christian thought. Now, there is much more to study about Augustine, but I just wanted to give you some generalizations about his background and past, the influences of his life, and his two major contributions. You can go from there if you want to go into it further. But we want to shift gears now and get back into where the Church of God moved and located a little later on. I'm flashing back to Augustine there because it's difficult to know where to put him in. So I've just stuck him in at that point. It kind of makes this dangling participle there, whatever it is. We had talked in the past about the Church of God living in the Armenian region of North Turkey for several hundred years, from the 300s on up to about 900. And in the 800s, how due to severe persecution from the Byzantine government, that they were forced out of Armenia and begin the migratory patterns that would take them into southeastern Europe. Now, when we pick up the history of non-Catholic Christians in southeastern Europe, there is a name that appears. It is a name that has a great deal of controversy associated with it, and very difficult for us to pick out and to pinpoint all of the true doctrines we would like, but it is the one name that bridges the gap from the 800s and 900s into the 11 and 1200s, where we can better pick up some things. The name is called Bogomil. B-O-G-O-M-I-L. Bogomil. And it's a variety of forms, but that will be the root word that you will see. And in your studies of church history, you can advance on your own with the index of the books that you would find, or if you're studying in the library, to look for the term Bogomil, where you would pick up the church perhaps from around 900, and it would continue well into the 1400s, where you will find the Bogomil or Bogomili living in southeastern Europe. Now, we do not know any other place where God's people might be during this period of time except among the Bogomils. But when we study the doctrines and teachings of the Bogomils, we get a mixed bag. We get a lot of continuation of things we saw from the Pelagian period. We see an ancient connection to Pelagians and early apostolic times in the way they thought of themselves, but we see some rather bizarre doctrines developing as well. So whether or not Bogomils, what percent of Bogomils might be numbered among the church is very difficult. But I don't know of any other place to find them. And we find them moving out of Asia Minor into southern Europe at this time. This, out of the Encyclopedia Britannica, I think, will demonstrate the difficulty of studying church history in this period. This is the Encyclopedia Britannica, 11th edition, on Bogomils. It is a complicated task to determine the true character and the tenets of any ancient sect, considering that almost all the information that has reached us has come from their opponents. So when I say we have bizarre doctrines, we are reading from the Catholic point of view what they say about these heretics who live in southern Europe, southeastern Europe. And how true is the testimony of these Catholic writers? Well, how true would it be if they were writing about us today, as I keep repeating, gives you an indication. Thus, it is very difficult. However, that's all we've got. We don't even have, from the Bogomils, the key of truth that we have from the Pelagian period. The Bogomils were without doubt the connecting link between the so-called heretical sects of the East and those of the West. Now, we will pick up these heretical sects in the West along about 11 and 1200 A.D., so we have between 9 and 1100 when we pick up in the West very strong anti-Catholic movements by a variety of names. We'll talk about several of them over the next couple of class periods or three. But here's the connecting link. And the encyclopedias and the researchers and the scholars recognize this. They were, moreover, the most active agents in disseminating such teachings in Russia and among the nations of Europe. They may have found in some places a soil already prepared by more ancient tenets, which had been preserved in spite of the persecution of the official church. And the official church is the Catholic Church, of course. Very interesting statement. When the Bogomils arrive in southern Europe, they find the last vestiges of Christianity that was non-Catholic from a far former time. We have two or three possibilities. I think one, the most logical possibility, that in spite of everything that happened, in very small numbers, there were threads of people who remembered the teachings of 900 years before of the original apostles of Jesus who went to the world with the gospel. The Bible only tells us of the work of Peter and Paul and James and John, largely. Not even so much of all of those. But the Bible does not recount the experiences of the original apostles at all. But we know that they were, as Christ commanded them, to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and on their way would have lived in a variety of places, and would have presumably lived for 30 or 40 or 50 years after Christ established the church, and we might have some of the last vestiges. Of course, the other possibility is that not only vestiges of the original apostolic church, but you might have peoples who moved as a result of persecution from earlier times, out of the Philistian period, out of the even going clear back into the 2nd century, 3rd century. So you might have, let's say if we use the term loosely, eras of the church you could have had even in Europe from the Ephesus or Smyrna or now into the Pergamos period of time, I think we must be. You could have had from the two previous periods any small groups of people who lived there. Very interesting. And they survive for a period of time, at least. Until now, the Bogle Mill sort of becomes the name that all these heretical sects are called by the church. We find the Bogle Mills are a very strong anti-Catholic movement in this section of the world. There are different theories on the meaning of the name or the origin of the name of the Bogle Mills, and I don't subscribe to any one of them more than the other. Some think it is the combination of two Slavic words, which means, Lord, have mercy. And others believe it is a derivation of a word, an old Slavic word in some form of a root word, bogomil, which means beloved of God or friends of God. In fact, you're probably familiar with a modern American church in the northeastern United States predominantly called the Quaker Church. Mr. Armstrong was brought up in that church. They were called, and are called commonly, the Friends Church. They trace their origins back through, not the Catholic Church and the Reformation, but into Europe, the Waldensians and the Bogomils and the Paulicians. Their name, Friends Church, comes from this ancient name of Bogomili, or Bogomils. And others think that that was the name of a man at that period of time called Bogomili. And thus the name Bogomil comes from that. I don't know that there's any way to know, because if the scholars can't put together a firm conclusion on it, although one author may say one thing and one another, you will find each of them. Here's what the Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics says about the Bogomils. The Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics. The origin of the name has been usually found in the frequent use by them of two Slavic words, Bog Milieu, Lord have mercy. A more likely explanation derives it from Bogomil, beloved of God, in which case it may be taken to denote the ideas of a pious community analogous to the Friends of God in Germany. This was the group that became Quakers in America. But not less probable is its derivation from a personal name, where you find all three. The two Bulgarian manuscripts have been discovered, which are confirmatory of each other in the common point that a, quote, pope, end quote, Bogomil, was the first to promulgate the heresy in the Bulgar tongue under the Bulgarian Tsar, Peter, who ruled from 927 to 968. This would seem to afford a surer clue of the name, and if correct, put back the active emergence of the movement to the middle of the 10th century. So there is a man who leads the church who is given the title of pope, but then that would not be unusual because that would be the common Latin term for a leader. By that time, whether he would have considered himself or not, I don't know. I'll summarize some of their doctrines here, and I just will take the time to do this. Just reading them sort of one by one, you can make some quick notes on them. We will not be able to spend a lot of time on them. It's, again, one of those things you could spend another couple of hours on, but it gets a bit tedious, of course, to do that. And some of the problems that are inherent in studying the period of time we would give to the Bogomils and what the Catholics said about them. They said they rejected the Mosaic books of the Old Testament. Now, you know, God's church would not reject the Mosaic books of the Old Testament, of course. They did accept the Psalms and Proverbs, most of the rest of the Bible, however. They were strongly, second, number two, anti-Trinitarian. However, they had some strange ideas we would not be able to accept. They believed that Satan was the firstborn of God and that Christ was created. a created being then. They believed that Satan rebelled and took other angels with him and became the god of this world. Well, that makes good sense. Now, we would be able to say that. Satan rebelled, took other angels with him, and became the god of this world, but then they believe his name became Satan El, with the E-L Hebrew ending, Satan God. Satan El became his name, and that human life, mankind, was now created by Satan El. No, we can't buy that. That most men, then, have been deceived by this Satan, who is the god of this world. Well, that's true. They believe that when God sent Jesus as the created being, that he conceived, that Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary by the archangel Michael. If they believed this, they were obviously astray, and they believed, I don't know where they got this one, or where the Catholics got this about them, they believed that this conception occurred through Mary's ear. Now, remember, you're reading prejudice, Catholic bigotry about these people, and when people say things about our doctrines, it sounds just about as bizarre, so I'm not sure that's what they did believe. They believed that when Christ came, he overcame Satan, and he qualified to rule the world. Well, yeah, you can see truth in this. You can see some of their doctrines would be reflective of deep truth, not doctrines of the Catholic Church. But you can also see some rather bizarre ideas that may have been among the Bogomils, and maybe some of God's people didn't believe them at all, but how can you separate it? They believed, that is, this period of time, the Bogomils, that they were the original successors of the apostles, and they saw a continual succession of the church through the Paulicians back to the Holy Land over a course of centuries. And they believed they were the original successors of the apostles. They rejected Roman Catholic baptism. They rejected the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. They believed that Catholic churches or temples were houses of demons, that you did not have to have a physical building in order to worship. They also believed that the ministry of the church had the power to cast out demons. And they compared Mary worship, which they abhorred, to idols. I know I gave you a lot of things there all in a row, but I can repeat some of them next class if you want to get some of those things down. So that's a dozen or so of their doctrines, and we'll continue. We'll talk about the Bogomils a little bit more next time then.